Isaiah 6. This wasn't in my prepared message, but it's kind of how I feel this morning. This morning in our first service, in our worship remembrance service, we remembered the love of God that He has for us, and it's an amazing thing. And we also remembered how amazing God is and how worthy God is. And this morning, I was really reminded of that, and that's kind of how I'm walking up, and this is how I feel this morning. Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And this morning I was really reminded of the glory of God and how awesome and perfect He is. And to be honest with you guys, how sinful I am. And I felt a lot like Isaiah there, that I thought, I'm coming up here to speak to God's people, and yet even I'm a man with unclean lips. And then God reminded me this morning of His love for me. And I love those verses. It says, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And that's what we as Christians, that's what we hold on to, that God has atoned for our sin. He's reached out to us in our sin, and He's atoned it. He's taken it away. He's saved us. He's paid for it. And so I can, as God really reminded me of that this morning, I thought I would, before I begin, just share that with you. And I can say, hey, God, okay, I'm here. Send me, use me this morning. I'm just gonna open with a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Lord, that's what we hold on to, and we're just reminded every day of Your grace, Lord, and just Your love for us. God, You are love, and we just thank You for Jesus this morning, that we can remember what He's done for us on the cross, that He's died and paid the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we just have to come. As You reach out for us, Lord, You want to make us clean, Lord, if we'd only accept Your gift of salvation. So, Lord, we thank You, and we thank You that as we open Your word, Lord, that You have so much more for us, that You have a plan for our lives, Lord, in a way. And so we just pray that You'd show that to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may notice the decoration we have here at Parkrest. For those who are visiting, usually we don't have a big thing of balloons hanging from our roof. And I was going to show you some slides, but we're technically inept sometimes, and so I couldn't get them up. But that's okay, because I just want to share with you, and we decided to leave them up to let you know what's been going on at Parkrest this past week. A lot's been going on. We had our annual day camp, and talking to some of the ones who are involved and have been involved for a while, it was a really great day camp. We had about 30 kids consistently coming out every day, and it was fun, it was safe, and it was great weather for the most part, and it was just a really good time. And so, for me, it's really awesome, because a lot of the work that was done by former day camp people who came out, the youth group, and they were running the show, and so it was awesome. And yesterday we had our neighborhood picnic, and for me it was really cool to see a lot of the kids who'd been at day camp brought their families out to the picnic, and it was also a good time of fellowship. And there's things that happen here at Parkrest outside of the Sunday morning, right? This is one part of what we're here to do. Actually, I know as the leadership at Parkrest, we've begun asking the question of ourselves, you know, what's our vision? What's our mission? Why do we exist as Parkrest, as a local church here? And actually, on behalf of the leadership here, we and the elders and deacons, we want to ask you guys to pray for that. Pray for vision for Parkrest. Pray to God and just ask God, what would you have us do? Why are we here? What would you have me do? You know, there's a lot to do. Ephesians chapter 2, and we are going to get to Isaiah, don't worry, but Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 and 10, I love these verses. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast," right? That's our salvation. It's God's grace. It's God reaching out and making us clean, atoning for our sin. But it continues, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And in other translations says that we might walk in them. And so I think that's pretty cool that God has prepared good works for us to do, that he has stuff for us to do, and we need to ask him what he would have us do. And that's what, as a church, we want to start praying about. God, what's your vision? Why are we here? What would you have us do? And so some of the things are these day camps. We realize, hey, let's reach out to the neighborhood. Let's reach out to those around us. And something that I know God's put in the heart at Parkrest for a long time is when we kind of look around us, we see a mountain right over there with a university on top. And for years and years, I know some people like the Kares have been having students stay with them. And I know several of us, God's kind of put on our heart in these past couple years that we need to be reaching out to them, and particularly to the international students. And so I know James, every Saturday, without fail for the past long time, has students at his house, a group Christianity Explored, and, you know, and he would love help with that. He would love for them to meet some more people here at Parkrest and get connected to more Christians. And I just want to also present with you another opportunity. Myself and Brian are involved and are getting involved with a group called International Student Ministries of Canada. And so it's a student group that we're looking to start up at SFU with the purpose of reaching out to international students who come here. And so one of the things we just want to ask for your help in is if you guys could be friendly. And what I mean by that is you're a friendly bunch, but maybe to reach out with your friendship. And one of the opportunities, one of the things we're really looking for is to have, I don't know what they're called, friendship partners. That's what it is. And as we're up there meeting students, we want to connect them to some Canadians, and specifically to some Christian Canadians who can help them not only, you know, get adjusted into a strange new land, which having lived in an, you know, overseas and especially in a different language is a hard thing sometimes, but we also want to introduce them to the God who loves them and the God who died for them. And so if that's something you'd be interested in, talk to Brian. He's our friendship partner, coordinator extraordinaire. And it's something quite simple, and it involved maybe once a month meeting up with this international student, having them over for a dinner, going out. When you come to church, invite them out to church with you so that they have someone to come with them, someone who can go get them and bring them in. So, you know, pray to God, and if you want to, talk to Brian if that's something you'd be interested in, because it's something that we're interested in. And so continue to pray for Parkrest and just our vision and where we're going and what you would do. You know, in Ephesians it says, walk, that we might walk in them. The Christian life, we love the grace, right? It's all about God's grace for us. It's all about God's grace that we can even serve him. And he just asks us to walk in him. I often equate my life to taking a dog for a walk, and I'm kind of the dog. And if you take a dog for a walk, it goes there and there and falls, makes a mess somewhere and stuff. And yet it's following its master, and that's what we're to do, is just walk with God, have him lead us. And it requires humility, too. I know I used to go, well, God, this is what I want to do, okay? So I'm going to go do it and help me. But really it requires humility and asking, God, What would you have me do? What would you have us do? Micah 6:8 also writes something like that. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, this is what God has asked us to do, to walk with him as Christians, to walk in the works that he has prepared for us, and to walk humbly, and to act justly, and to love mercy. These are the things that God has always asked his people to do. This morning we're going to look at Isaiah, and if you want to flip to Isaiah 1, this is Micah, actually, when he wrote that. The prophet Micah and Isaiah, they're contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And so those words that he was writing were written to the same people that Isaiah is writing here. And so Micah says, you know, this is what God wants you to do. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Unfortunately, that is the exact thing that Judah, that God's people were not doing. They were not acting justly, they were not loving mercy, and they were not walking humbly with their God. And so, into this, Isaiah, or God, speaks through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so, one thing we know about Scripture is that Scripture is for us. It's there, and it's God's living word that is for all generations. It never passes away. But also, Scripture was written to a specific people at a specific time. And so Isaiah is this vision that God gives to the prophet Isaiah that he writes out. We're not going to be able to really get in depth into Isaiah this morning. You know, it takes a few hours just to read the book, and I have a soccer game to go to this afternoon, so we're not going to read through the whole book. Actually, the first chapter and through to chapter 2, verse 5, actually give like a microcosm of what the book is all about. But to give a little historical background so we understand what's happening here, is the people, at this time, God's people, the people of Israel, had divided into two kingdoms. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, they had gone off, and there's Judah. And that's who this book is written to. It's to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, God's people who are there. And there's, as I said, there's not too much historical detail that's given, but we link it back, kind of looking outside of the book of Isaiah into the book of Kings and Chronicles, we see what's happening. And going back to the year 735 BC, when this began to be written, there's a crisis going on in Judah and Jerusalem. At that time in world history, the Assyrian Empire was growing and expanding, and it was looking westward, and it was coming west towards Israel and towards Judah. And this was an unstoppable empire. It was conquering all that was before it. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, not God's people, get an idea. They said, let's join forces so we can fight against this. And they start to threaten Judah. They kind of say, join us or else. You know, join us or we're going to give it to you before the Assyrians even get here. And so the king of Judah, Ahaz, is faced with the choice. He can either trust in God to somehow protect him and to save him, or he can trust in man and do a little trick. And instead of, you know, this immediate threat of their northern neighbors in Syria, well, he can just talk to Assyria and say, hey, I'll just give up to you, and together we can crush these people, and I'll just become your servant. And so Ahaz is faced with this dilemma that I think we always have a choice to make. Do we trust in God, or do we trust in man? And unfortunately, Ahaz chooses wrong. Isaiah tells him God is able to save. In fact, the book of Isaiah means the Lord or Yahweh is salvation. And so the whole book, you know, if you sum it up into a bit, is just saying, hey, God is the only one who can save us, whether it be from present troubles in our lives or from our sins, only God can save us. Nothing else can save us. And so Isaiah comes and he says, Ahaz, trust in God. He can save you. And Ahaz says, no, I'm going to trust in Assyria. That's looking like a pretty fine option to me. And so he spurns God. And the people spurn God. Well, it only takes about, history books tell us, another 30, 35 years until there's another problem facing the people of Judah. You know, they all of a sudden realize that, you know, giving up to the Assyrian army isn't that great. Now we've become their slaves. We're slaves in our own hometown. And so they think, we're just going to rebel against them. The Assyrians don't like that, and so they go, well, we didn't destroy you before, but we're coming back, and this time we're going to wipe you out. And again, God's people have this choice. Do we trust in the God who can save us, or do we look for some people who we think can save us? And in a very ironic situation, God's people, Judah, they look to Egypt, their former slave masters, to save them, instead of the one who previously delivered them from Egypt. And so they start to look to Egypt. But fortunately, it seems that they did partially learn their lesson. And Isaiah goes to the king, who at this time is Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, you know what? I am going to repent. I am going to trust in God. And so he does. And God miraculously spares the people. He, without the Israelites or without Judah even having to lift a finger, God drives out the army from the land. And so it teaches again this lesson. Only God can save us. Only God can save you from your situation, whatever you find yourself in your life right now. We often look to so many things, you know, well, if only I could get this or that, or this person can help me that thing. And the Lord, Jesus just tells us, cast all your cares upon me, right? And that's what we need to do. We need to trust. We have this choice that Israel had. Do I trust in God, or do I trust in human power and human wit? Unfortunately, history books aren't so kind to God's people. Or rather, they didn't learn their lesson properly. And the Bible tells us that when once they are delivered, King Hezekiah kind of got prideful. And some Babylonians came to say, hey, I heard you defeated the Assyrians. And he says, like, yeah, you know, I did a pretty good job. And in Isaiah 39, it talks about Hezekiah showed all his wealth to these Babylonians. And Isaiah goes and speaks to Hezekiah and says, you know what? Because you did that, you know, you didn't give glory to God, those same Babylonians that you just showed all your treasures to, they're going to take them away because you guys already have turned from me. So although they made a choice to trust in God, they did what so many of us do, don't we? You know, in a time of need, we go to God, ask God for help, and the next morning we're waking up and we kind of say, well, thank you, God, that was really great. I'm going to continue on my own way now. And we continue going without him. And so in Isaiah's time, that's what the people did. And so the history books tell us that they went into exile. And Isaiah's chapter 40 and onwards are specifically written towards that people who are in exile, who are thinking, well, shoot, maybe our God wasn't the God we thought he was. And those verses, those chapters tell us that, yes, God still is the only one who is saved. Right now you're in exile because I'm disciplining you, but I've saved a remnant, and I'm going to save that remnant and rebuild my kingdom. And it's going to be greater than all. It's going to be, instead of just a kingdom of a small group of people, it's going to be a kingdom that has people of all nations and all tongues. And so that's kind of the history of what was going on in Isaiah. But Isaiah is a book about God, and it doesn't really give us too much historical details as you read through it, because the message is telling us about who God is. And it's a vision, and it's a poem. And so sometimes when you read the book of Isaiah, it's a bit hard to read, because it just repeats these things and uses imagery, and you're like, well, okay, I can't quite study this. It's a poem, you know. And sometimes we approach books like the Bible like this, and we try to, like, you know, get the facts out and stuff, and yet it's poetry. And it's just telling us in an intricate way, using imagery of how great God is and how he's the only one who can save us. But let's get into some of the message of Isaiah. As I said, the first chapter and about five verses into chapter 2 are kind of like a microcosm. They're kind of like, these themes that we're being introduced to here are the ones that are just going to carry through this whole book, getting stronger and bigger and more glorious. And so Isaiah chapter 1 And I'll start in verse 1 again and read through to verse 4. It says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him." God's people, you know, their real problem was not the fact that they're about to be invaded. That was not their real problem that existed. That's probably what they thought their real problem is, but Isaiah says, that's not the problem. The problem is your sin. And that's the first thing we learn, is that at the root, our problem, the real danger to the people, to God's people, is sin in their lives. And so here, Isaiah says, you know, you had everything. I brought you up as my children. I've given you everything. And yet it says, you have spurned the Holy One of Israel. To the readers, they would have been reading this in Isaiah's day and going, oh, aren't you going to start talking about what God's vision is to do with all this stuff that's coming at us? It says, no, the problem here, the real problem, is that you are sin. And this threat that you have of these nations coming and conquering you is actually God's discipline. It is God's discipline. He needs to get your attention somehow. And I think the only way he can do it is to threaten your very existence. You see, the root of all things, the root of all the problems in this world is sin. We like to point the fingers at things that are wrong. And yet God always brings it back to the issue, and the issue is sin. And that was the real problem and the real danger to the people in Judah, was sin in their lives. The people of Judah, you know, they kind of say, wait a sec, no, we're God's people. You know, we're, you know, don't tell us that. And I love how they say it. If you flip down a few verses, in verse 12, and, you know, the people would have said, but Lord, you know, we sacrifice to you. We carry out the rituals that you've written out to us. You know, that law of Moses. Yeah, we have some priest guys, and they do it. And this is what God has to say about their sacrifice. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. You see, the people in Isaiah's time, they continued with the temple worship that God had asked them to do. They would still burn, you know, bring the sacrifices to God, and they still had the priests, and yet it was a very empty worship. And it wasn't an exclusive worship, too. They also worshiped other idols around them, other, you know, the gods of other nations. And so, although they were going through with the rituals, God says, your worship that you're bringing to me is empty. They thought that the fact that they were God's people, that could save them, as long as they kind of kept God happy with their sacrifices, well, things will be okay. And God says, no. He says, stop bringing me meaningless offerings in verse 13. You know, to me, that's some very powerful things. You know, sometimes I think, you know, well, hey, as long as I'm showing up on Sunday, you know, I'm, you know, paying my tithe, you know, giving my 10%, well, hey, I'm doing kind of what's required of me. You know, that's what God asked of me, you know, to show up on Sunday, to give 10%, to, hey, maybe go on a missions trip or something. But God asked for something so much more out of his children. As you continue reading, he starts to tell you. He says, picking up in verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God gives some pretty simple instructions of what he actually wants from them. He doesn't want just empty prayers. He doesn't want just, well, let's sing a few songs. God wants our hearts, and he wants our actions. I love verse 16. It's just, you know, very simple, and I not only underlined it in my Bible, I put a star beside it because it's something I need to learn. It says, stop doing wrong, learn to do what is right, or learn to do right. I think those are very cutting words to God's people, to us who are Christians. It's something that we have to take to heart. A result of our salvation, a result of the grace of God in our lives will be the outworking of it. And it says very simply, stop doing wrong. And so I don't know what that means in your life, but whatever it is, God tells you, you got to stop doing it. If you're doing something that you know is wrong, and if you ask God, he will show you what is wrong, he just tells you pretty simply, stop doing it. Stop doing it. Of course, I know from experience, that's a hard thing to do. It's really easy on paper, stop doing wrong, and yet it's what is required of us as Christians. And it says, learn to do right. You know, we got to learn to do right. As a people, our very nature is sinful. And we need to learn by the grace of God to do what is right. It's something that doesn't come naturally to me, to do things that are right. It requires God's Spirit working in my life and teaching me what is right. He tells us what is right. Right after, he says, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Some very practical things that we can do. You know, justice is close to God's heart, the book of Isaiah tells us. It's one of the central themes in the book of Isaiah, and it's one of the, I guess, main problems, if you want to say, or one of the main sins that the people of Israel were committing at this time, is that they weren't living just lives. Yeah, they could do the temple worship, but outside of it, they were not living just lives. They were, instead of encouraging and helping the oppressed and the fatherless and the widows, they were oppressing them. They were being unjust toward them. So Isaiah tells, you know, seek justice, look for it. And it's something very practical, I think, too, in our world that we live in. We can look at this world and we can see injustice all around us. We see injustice happening, and as a Christian, we're not allowed just to let it pass us by. We're not allowed to look at some of the problems in this world and go, oh, well, that's too bad, but, you know, I got to get to my church service. No, we need to seek justice. We need to ask God, what would you have me do in this situation? How would you have me seek justice and bring justice? Justice is one of the things that God wants to bring to earth. When it talks about the Messiah who's coming, it says his kingdom will be of justice and righteousness. That's what God wants to bring in to the world, and that's what, you know, his kingdom, heaven, will be like. It will be full of justice and righteousness. Things will make right, be made right. And so sometimes I think, well, how can I do this? And God says, you don't have to do it. I will do it. Verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the Lord, even here at the beginning of his vision, he says, I want to offer you salvation. He says, you've been rebelling against me, but right away, here's salvation. Will you take it? And that's the choice that God gives each one of us. You know, he's offering us salvation. He tells us, yes, you are a sinner. He says that right there. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as wool. And that's the offer that God makes to each one of us. It's salvation. We have a choice to make concerning that. It's something he offers. He says, I want to offer you salvation. And God is the only one who can save. God is the only one who can save us. Isaiah 45:22, it's a famous verse, and I think I have it bookmarked down here so I can read it. It says this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And that's the offer that God makes us. And he reminds us, too, that there's no other way we can be saved except through him, that he is the only one who is mighty to save. And so this is right away the offer that God gives his people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as this vision is presented to them, says, what will you choose? You can either be willing and obedient, or you can resist and rebel. You know, that's really, for those of us who have accepted Christ, who have had our sins washed, that's the choice that we have to make. We can be willing and obedient to God in our lives, or we can resist him and rebel. I love the words of Joshua. He says, you know, choose you this day who you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And even as Christians, we have choices of what we're going to do. Are we going to obey God in our lives, or are we going to resist and rebel against him? Unfortunately, as you read through the book of Isaiah, Israel's choice becomes pretty apparent. And it sums up in this in chapter 30. It says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. God was saying, hey, you can have salvation. And more than that, you can have strength to, you know, to stand up against these people, these nations that are coming against you. But it says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. And you know, that's the sad choice that God's people made back then. They just said, you know what? Even though, God, you're offering us these things, we're not going to take it. It's a sad choice that us as Christians can make too. God is offering us, you know, strength. He's offering us not only salvation, but strength. And yet sometimes we can just say we can have none of it. We can, as God's people, we can sign and say, no, you know, I'm not going to have that. And there's discipline that follows that. And so unfortunately, the people of Judah didn't choose God. And we know that. And so as you continue reading this first chapter of Isaiah, it says, verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She is once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them. You know, that's what God was asking them to do just a few verses earlier. You know, this is what I want you to do. And here we see they made their choice, and they didn't choose to follow God. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, ah, I will get my relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And there's a transformation that happened in those six verses that we read. From verse 20, it's a kind of a mini poem that Isaiah inserts. And he kind of uses those poetic devices. And it starts to say, okay, this is how you are. You were the righteous city and you've become unfaithful to me. And you're oppressing, you've spurned me. But God says, even in these beginning chapters, God starts to show the rays of hope and light that come through this entire book of Isaiah. He tells them already, in verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand against you. But verse 26, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God had a plan. God had a plan even here, and it is a plan that his grace was going to overcome their sin. And yet he said, the way it's going to happen is I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to remove you as my people. I'm going to take you out, but I'm not going to wipe you out. He says, I will leave a remnant. And that remnant, from there, I will establish you once again. The book of Isaiah, many of us know the book of Isaiah for its messianic prophecies. Every Christmas, you hear it. It's probably when we hear the book of Isaiah most. You know, the virgin, behold, the virgin shall conceive and be with son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, right? Prophecies from the book of Isaiah. And so many of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah was pointing towards the Messiah, right? Remember, Isaiah means God, the Lord, is salvation. And so naturally, so much of the book is pointing towards the salvation that was only made possible through Jesus Christ. And so in the context of the time, Isaiah says, you know, I'm gonna cut you off. I'm gonna cut you down. Later on, a few chapters later, it kind of says, you know, these empires that are coming at you, they're the axe that God is holding that's going to cut you down. But he says, I'm going to leave a stump. He's going to say, I'm going to leave a remnant. And out of that stump is going to become something greater than you could even imagine. God is about to discipline his people. Hebrews 12 talks about God's discipline for people, and it says, for his people, and it says, you know, don't hate it. God disciplines those he loves. God loved his people, and yet he hated what they'd become. And so he is about to discipline them to return them to him. And that's the point of God's discipline in our lives. It happens. God disciplines those he loves. And when it happens, he has a purpose in mind. And it's to draw us closer to him and draw us out of our sin and into holiness. And so that was the purpose of God's discipline to the nation of Israel, was so that they would return to him. And so he's left a stump, and he has a plan that's bigger than anyone could imagine. Chapter 11, a few chapters later, says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And so God is now going to take out his people Israel. He's going to say, he's going to administer discipline and judgment for their sins. He leaves a stump, and from that a shoot comes out, and from that a branch comes out, and we see the tree begins to grow. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge what he sees with his eyes, or decides but what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And so this shoot, this new thing that will grow in the stump, will bring those very things that God desires. Justice and mercy, and caring for the needy. And yet it'll bring something so much more than just that. As you continue reading down, in verse 10 of chapter 11, it says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And God's plan is bigger. And so that branch that came out, that shoot that came out on the stump, was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the promise of the Messiah who one day will make all things right. We're still, as we live today, kind of caught in between these two worlds. The world that we see now, and we know how it should be. The Bible says it should be justice. There should be justice, and it should be glorious. And yet, that's not what's happening in this world, but it's what we have promised for us through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we see that God has expanded everything to all the nations. Already in these first few chapters, or first chapter in a bit, it starts off with, well, a vision for Judah and Jerusalem. And yet God right away expands it to all nations, which, as I look at Parkrest, that's us, you know. Here we are, from all nations, gathered under that banner of Jesus Christ, the one who lived a just and perfect life and has brought us into a relationship with God. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. You know, there it goes again, walking with the Lord. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take sword up against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And God starts to give us a glimpse of what's to come. You know, peace is offered there. You know, no more training for war. You know, we'll put that away. Those things will pass away and we'll come and walk in the light of the Lord. And so, to the people, this is the great promise that we have. And it's the great promise that kind of goes through the entire book of Isaiah, is that God will one day make all things right. And I think that's the hope that we have as Christians. That's what we cling on to. That's what the Bible tells us that we're supposed to set our affection on, is that one day Jesus Christ will return to usher in this kingdom that we can read about, where God will settle all wars. There'll be no more war. There will be peace. And God will bring in justice and love and mercy, and all these things will last forever. This is the hope that Isaiah writes to his people, because they're about to go into a time of exile when they have no hope. And through then, he'll keep on remembering, remember, God is the one who saves, and here is the promise of his salvation. The Messiah will come. He will make it possible for all nations to come to God. And that is what will happen. And that's what we have to look forward to. This morning, Devin stood up in the first service. You know, and he said his heart was pounding, not because he was nervous for standing up, but because he kind of caught a glimpse of what it's going to be like one day when all nations come before God and worship him. And there'll be peace. And all things will be made new. Isaiah is a book that kind of focuses in on a couple hundred years of history with a certain group of people. But it's a book that extends from the creation of the world, where God says in this book, he says, you know, who will you compare me to? You know, I'm God. You know, who are you going to compare me to? I'm the one who puts out each star and knows it all by names. If you ever looked at the stars, there's a lot of stars out there. He goes, no, I'm the one who put everything into place. And God is the one who is going to make it all right again at the end. Isaiah, as you move through the book, more and more starts looking forward to the glory that is coming, to what God is going to usher in through Jesus Christ, a hope of an eternity with God. And so there's a few lessons I learned from the book of Isaiah, even from this first chapter. I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me to speak this morning, because I just did a course in Isaiah, and I have about, 80 pages of notes. I'm like, how do I, you know, compact that into 20 minutes? But there's a few things that I've learned. And the first that we learn is that sin is the real problem. You know, sin is the real problem. It's the real issue in God's people that he wants to purge and take out, is sin. And we need to, as a local church, we need to make sure that we are not living in sin. And we need to make sure that we are walking in righteousness. You know, we're not perfect, but are we walking in righteousness? Are we walking with the Lord? And so sin is the real problem. And that's what God wants to deal with in our lives. For the people of Judah, for God's people, it took them being exiled out. You know, God had to deal with them drastically. But he did it so that he could bring them back to righteousness, bring them back to holiness. A second thing I learned was that God's desire for us is true worship. You know, the people of Israel at the time, they said, yeah, we worship God. You know, we do the sacrifices, but that's not what God requires of us. God doesn't ask. He doesn't require our attendance at a church. You know, that's not what he's seeking in our lives. He's not seeking just attendance, you know, giving, some helping. God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. That's what he's looking for. God isn't just seeking us to show up. He wants our hearts, our affections, and for us to walk and follow him in our lives. And the third thing I learned is that God's grace is greater than our sin. Judah had sinned pretty badly. You know, it says pretty harsh words. They had spurned the Holy One. They had spurned the Holy One. And later on we read those verses where he says, you know, I offered you salvation, but you would have none of it. They spurned God. And yet God's grace is greater than any sin we can commit. God's grace is greater than all sin. And we see that work through this, even through what would seem to these people as a terrible situation. God saying, no, you know, yes, there's consequence for sin, but my grace is greater. And on that stump I'm going to leave, a shoot's going to come up, it's going to become a branch, and the Messiah is going to come and be a light for all nations. And that's who we're gathered to this morning, Jesus Christ. And so there's lots of lessons in Isaiah to read. And it's actually my favorite book in the Bible, bar none. And that's all we have time for this morning. So I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. And just a reminder, you know, pray for vision at Parkrest, like I asked at the morning. We're meeting as some leadership, and you know, that's what we're praying for. And I want to, again, encourage you, pray for vision. What would God have us as a church do? And what would God have you as an individual do? So let's just pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word and just going back to the beginning, Isaiah 6, and just that you have atoned for our sin and we can come before you, and that's a message we need to hear again and again, Lord. So we thank you for that. We thank you that it depends on your grace and that your grace is sufficient for all of our sin. But Lord, also, you've asked us to do things as Christians, to walk and to seek justice, to defend the oppressed and those who can't defend themselves, Lord. And so these are things that you ask of us as your church to do, Lord. And here at Parkrest, Lord, we know that you have works prepared for us, Lord. So help us walk in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.